Hi, welcome to week 16 of Come Follow Me. This week, we start with the book of Enos, the son of Jacob. We'll go through several generations here: Enos, Jerem, Omni, Amaron, his brother Chemish, and then Abinadab, and finally his son Amalickai. Amazingly, these few little books will cover almost 300 years of Nephite history and will take us through the time of Mosiah and King Benjamin. However, this is only a brief history, and the stories of King Mosiah and King Benjamin will be much more thoroughly examined in the book of Mosiah, which will come from the large plates of Nephi. The book of Omni marks the end of the writings on the small plates of Nephi. These writings from 1 Nephi to Omni were found by Mormon late in his work on the abridgment of the large plates, and were included by him in their entirety. They were not abridged by him. Notwithstanding, they were highly edited by the original authors, who were following Nephi's command to include only the most important things, pertaining primarily to the spiritual matters and staying away from the grittier nuts and bolts of the secular histories, the wars and contentions among the people. At the end of this section today, we'll read the words of Mormon, and that should give us some insight as to how he put this whole thing together. But suffice it to say, there is an overlap between the small plates of Nephi and the large plates, which Mormon abridged. And that overlap covers the times of Mosiah and Benjamin. It's a good opportunity to see the change in voices of the different authors and the abridger. I only bring this up because it has become a serious area of academic study to examine the difference in structure and voice that occurred with regularity throughout the Book of Mormon. And speaking of voice, please forgive me, I am still dealing with the issues that have been messing up my voice for the last few weeks. For those people who think that Joseph Smith wrote the whole book by himself, or even for those who think he took it from the writings of Solomon Spaulding, this should be enough to convince anyone that the words we read in this book are from many different authors and are genuine. So, on to Enos. Right off the bat, we can determine that Enos was a good son who loved and respected his father greatly. We join him as he is wandering through the forest on a hunt, which was a regular thing to do. The need and quest for food was perpetual and required great and continual effort. Anyway, Enos tells us that he went to hunt beasts in the forest, and as he was doing so, he was pondering the words of his father. He says, "I went to hunt beasts in the forests, and the words which I had often heard my father speak concerning eternal life and the joy of the saints sunk deep into my heart, and my soul hungered." I like this because he says his father often spoke to him of these things. That tells us a lot about Jacob. It sounds like he was continually teaching his children about the Lord and his goodness. And I also find this to be a very genuine account. Being out on a hunt, apparently alone, would be the perfect time to reflect upon the deeper things of life. Away from the distractions of home and children and all the daily duties, and alone in the forest, that would be the time to ponder. I happen to love fly fishing. It is one of the truly great joys of my life, and sadly I don't get to do it enough. But when I am blessed with a few hours to stand in a river, gently casting my line over and over, I find the greatest peace and solitude. the cares of the world wash away with the water running past me in the river, and that is a very good time to think and to ponder. So I identify with Enos here, and I think this is a very genuine account. Anyway, Enos continues, "And my soul hungered, and I kneeled down before my Maker, and I cried unto him in mighty prayer and supplication for my own soul. And all the day long did I cry unto him, yea, and when night came, I did still raise my voice high, that it reached the heavens." He says, "And I will tell you of the wrestle which I had before the Lord, before I received a remission of my sins." It's interesting that Enos refers to this event as his wrestle before the Lord. I have often heard this misquoted as his wrestle with the Lord, but that is not what he said. He said, "my wrestle before the Lord." And there's a big difference. We speak of repentance often in the church, and to some, repentance is considered simply a confessing to the bishop of various sins we have committed. But in fact, on a higher level, the kind of level you would be on if you were speaking directly to the Lord, repentance is far more than simply confessing a sin. It is the real, genuine change of heart and change in behavior, not just for the moment, but a lasting change, a turning away from the things that keep us separated from God. So here, where Enos says he prayed all day and all through the night, and that he had a wrestle before the Lord, I think he was coming face to face with his own weaknesses and foibles, and he realized that he couldn't just say sorry. He had to really, truly make some changes in his heart and in his behavior, and if he was so intent on drawing nearer to the Lord, he knew those changes would have to be permanent. He was wrestling with himself, in effect, saying he was willing to change the way he had conducted his life heretofore and was dedicating himself to following the righteous path. This was to be a life-changing event in his life, and I think it is why the account of this event was included in his record. In his whole life, he only recorded 27 verses on the small plates of Nephi. So I would say it's fair to assume that this particular event was the turning point in his life. It was the moment he was reborn, or born again. The outcome of this day and night long event was this from the Lord. He said, "And there came a voice unto me, saying, Enos, thy sins are forgiven thee, and thou shalt be blessed. And I, Enos, knew that God could not lie. Wherefore, my guilt was swept away." We see later in his record that this did indeed change his life for the rest of his life. In verse 26, as he is now old and preparing to die, he says this, "And I saw that I must soon go down to the grave, having been wrought upon by the power of God, that I must preach and prophesy unto this people, and declare the word according to the truth which is in Christ. And I have declared it in all my days, and have rejoiced in it above that of the world." So let's get back and see the immediate effects of his all-day, all-night prayer and wrestle. His first concern had been for himself and for his standing before God. He says, "I did pray for my own soul." But that had been resolved when the Lord declared that his sins were forgiven. And then we see something come over him, a change. And I like how this is written. He says, "Now it came to pass that when I had heard these words, I began to feel a desire for the welfare of my brethren, the Nephites. Wherefore I did pour out my whole soul unto God for them." Isn't that interesting? He goes into the woods concerned for his own soul, but now he is pouring out his whole soul for and in behalf of others, his brethren, the Nephites. I believe this shows the growth that Enos experienced during this day-long event. The verse says that it was when he heard the words from God saying that his sins were forgiven. Then, at that point, he began to feel a desire for his brethren. His soul was expanding, and his personal concerns were replaced by concern for those around him. And the Lord assured him that he would remember them as well, although they would need to be diligent in keeping his commandments. And at this point, Enos's scope increased even further, and now his desire was that the Lord would somehow preserve even the Lamanites in one way or another. He says, "And now behold, this was the desire which I desired of him, that if it should so be that my people, the Nephites, should fall into transgression, and by any means be destroyed, and the Lamanites should not be destroyed, that the Lord God would preserve a record of my people, the Nephites, even if it so be by the power of his holy arm, that it might be brought forth at some future day unto the Lamanites, that perhaps they might be brought unto salvation." I should point out here that this plea from Enos was accepted by the Lord, and the promise endured throughout all the ages. Once the church was restored, the welfare of the Lamanites was of paramount concern to Joseph Smith very early on. In the Doctrine and Covenants, we see the efforts made by the brethren on behalf of the Lamanites from the very beginning of the Restoration. In Doctrine and Covenants 3, we read, and let me point out that this was recorded in 1828, before the organization of the church, or the completion of the translation of the Book of Mormon, we read this: "And this testimony shall come to the knowledge of the Lamanites, and the Lamanites, and the Lemuelites, and the Ishmaelites, who dwell in unbelief because of the iniquity of their fathers, whom the Lord suffered to destroy their brethren, the Nephites, because of their iniquities and their abominations. And for this very purpose are these plates preserved, which contain these records, that the promises of the Lord might be fulfilled, which he made to his people." Shortly thereafter, in section 10 of the Doctrine and Covenants, which was also recorded in the summer of 1828, the Lord told Joseph this: "And I said unto them that it should be granted unto them according to their faith in their prayers. Yea, and this was their faith, that my gospel, which I gave unto them that they might preach in their days, might come unto their brethren the Lamanites, and also all that had become Lamanites because of their dissensions." So we can see from these verses that the Lamanites were high on the list of important tasks for Joseph Smith to accomplish once the church was organized. And indeed, we see that as early as September of 1830, just 5 months after the church was organized. In section 28, we read this: "And now behold, I say unto you that you should go unto the Lamanites and preach my gospel unto them. And inasmuch as they receive thy teachings, thou shalt cause my church to be established among them. And thou shalt have revelations, but write them not by way of commandment." Well, I can tell you that this work commenced then and has been ongoing ever since. Okay, story time. In my very early days in the church, just 2 years after I joined, I found myself at BYU as a freshman. The church was much smaller then, only about 3.5 million members or so. But one of our most prominent missions was, at the time, called the Southwest Indian Mission, and it comprised mainly Arizona and New Mexico, although there may have been some of southern Utah in there as well. I'm just not sure. Anyway, while at school, I was a member of the BYU Program Bureau run by the famous Janie Thompson. This was an organization that sent entertainers all over the world to spread the gospel through song and dance, as well as providing more local entertainment for certain church functions. I loved it. It was a special experience. On one occasion, I was chosen, along with a very talented group of other individuals, to go on a tour of the Southwest Indian Mission. It was a great privilege, and we had a wonderful time putting on shows all throughout that area to all the scattered little Indian villages. It was one of the greatest experiences of my life, and I saw the greatness of the Lamanite people. On this one particular Sunday, we were paired up two by two, a boy and a girl, to go out to one of the villages and speak in their church services. A lovely young sister and I were sent to a tiny village called Tuadalina, where we spoke through Navajo interpreters to the sweet people of that branch. The people were wonderful and so gracious, and after the meeting we were greeted by all of them, and the branch president introduced us to a very old lady named Sister Jumbo. She was there with her granddaughter. She was so sweet and humble. The branch president explained to us that she and her granddaughter had had to walk to church that morning because their truck had broken down, and would we mind giving them a ride back home? It was a very cold and windy day and had snowed a few inches overnight, and of course we were happy to oblige. And soon we were in our van, heading in the direction of Sister Jumbo's hand signals towards her home. Soon we were out of the village and headed down the road into a wide open desert. I wondered if we had misunderstood the branch president and were somehow taking Sister Jumbo and her granddaughter to the city. But after about 3 miles, Sister Jumbo suddenly made excited hand gestures indicating that we should take a dirt road off the main road. Well, we drove down this dirt road for another 3 miles at least, and finally came to a humble little hogan with smoke curling out of the chimney. Sister Jumbo and her granddaughter expressed their gratitude as sweetly as they could and jumped out of the vehicle into their home. We sat there in the van as they went inside, and we pondered the fact that this very old woman and her very young granddaughter had walked over 6 miles in the snow and the wind to go to church that morning. Such dedication I have never seen in my life before, and it was a very humbling event for me. My whole time on that tour was a very humbling experience, and I came to love the native people as I never had before. Some of you have heard me talk about the Hopi Indians in a previous podcast. That experience was on this same tour, and those people were equally amazing. I ponder those events as I read Enos pleading with the Lord to remember the Lamanite people in the last days, and I see the fulfillment of their promises and pleadings in the church today. We have temples all over South and Central America, with more planned or under construction. So let's go on with Enos's account. He says, "Wherefore, knowing that the Lord God was able to preserve our records, I cried unto him continually, for he had said unto me, Whatsoever thing ye shall ask in faith, believing that ye shall receive in the name of Christ, ye shall receive it. And I had faith, and I did cry unto God that he would preserve the records, and he covenanted with me that he would bring them forth unto the Lamanites in his own due time. And I, Enos, knew that it would be according to the covenant which he had made, wherefore my soul did rest." I think sometimes we don't pay enough attention to the words of Enos because of the shortness of his writings, and even the shorter books of Jerem and Omni, but there are some powerful words and lessons to be had in them. You may not realize it at first, but the range of time covered by these three books is over 400 years and goes all the way up to and through the time of Mosiah and King Benjamin. After Enos, the record was kept by his son Jerem, who wrote little. And he says he wrote little for a reason. He says, "And as these plates are small, and as the things are written for the intent of the benefit of our brethren the Lamanites, wherefore it must needs be that I write a little, but I shall not write the things of my prophesying, nor of my revelations. For what could I write more than my fathers have written? For have they not revealed the plan of salvation? I say unto you, yea, and this sufficeth me." Now we should not suppose that because we have little of the words of Jerem or Omni or Amaron, Chemish, Abinadam, or Balakai, that they did not have much to say. In fact, they were prophets just as were Nephi and Jacob, but they were constrained by the smallness of the plates they were preserving for future generations. Jerem even says in verse 4, "And there are many among us who have had many revelations, for they are not all stiff-necked, and as many as are not stiff-necked and have faith have communion with the Holy Spirit, which maketh manifest unto the children of men according to their faith." There's one other very interesting thing I would like to share with you here in Jerem. This speaks again to the consistency of the record we are studying and the impossibility that young Joseph Smith could have concocted this whole work in his head. It's just a simple little verse, but it's amazing for the callback that it demonstrates from way back in Jacob. He says, "And I, Jerem, do not write more, for the plates are small. But behold, my brethren, ye can go to the other plates of Nephi, for behold, upon them the record of our wars are engraven, according to the writings of the kings, or those which they caused to be written." This goes right back to what we read in Jacob 1, when he said, "And he," referring to Nephi, "gave me a commandment that I should write upon these plates a few of the things which I considered to be most precious, that I should not touch, save it were lightly, concerning the history of this people, which are called the people of Nephi. For he said that the history of this people should be engraven upon his other plates, and that I should preserve these plates and hand them down unto my seed from generation to generation." We can most clearly see that this edict was followed when we consider the book of Omni. He passes the plates to his son Amaron, who passes the plates to his brother Chemish, who passes them to his son Abinadab, who passes them to his son Amalekai. Now, Amalekai does give us a peek into the history of the people at his time. He tells us about Mosiah, the same Mosiah who will give us a much fuller book from the record on the large plates, which Mormon will be abridging. Nevertheless, from Omni, we do learn of Mosiah, as well as his son, King Benjamin. And Omni tells us that King Mosiah and his people fled from the land of Nephi and discovered the land of Zarahemla, which they had not known of, nor the people of Zarahemla, which were the Mulekites. He tells us that the Mulekites, though they never use that word in the Book of Mormon, were more numerous than the Nephites, and they were joyous to unite with them. And then we also get an obscure reference here that is not really addressed anywhere else or any more in the record. It says this, "And it came to pass in the days of Mosiah, there was a large stone brought unto him with engravings on it. And he did interpret the engravings by the power of God. And they gave an account of one Coriantumr and the slain of his people. And Coriantumr was discovered by the people of Zarahemla, and he dwelt with them for the space of 9 moons. And it also spake a few words concerning his fathers, and his first parents came out from the tower at the time the Lord confounded the language of the people. And the severity of the Lord fell upon them according to his judgments, which are just, and their bones lay scattered in the land northward." These, of course, are the people known as the Jaredites, but we won't know that until the Book of Ether, which Moroni will decide to add to his father's abridgment after the book is passed to him. We also will not know any more about this stone which Mosiah translated, except that it is referenced tangentially when Limhi's people find 24 gold plates in this same area, which they bring to Mosiah to translate, knowing that he can translate because he translated the stone referenced here in Omni. That passage in Mosiah is Mosiah 21, verses 27 to 28, and we will go into that in detail when we get there in a few weeks. The thing I find amazing in all of this is that, first of all, the record we are holding in our hands is not the translation of one long document, but rather a collection of the large plates of Nephi and the small plates of Nephi and the plates of Mormon and the 24 gold plates of the Jaredites. Solomon Spaulding's fiction, which some have tried to tie to Joseph Smith's effort, never came close to this kind of complexity. It was a simple fictional story. And if Joseph were making this up, why do you suppose that he would start out talking about two different sets of records made by the same man? And to fashion an overlap of the two seems somewhat redundant. And then to stay consistent as to the purpose of the two plates, even more remarkable. And we get another fascinating insertion into this record, which seems surprising for someone who might have been fabricating this whole effort. We get an editor's note from Mormon himself, speaking up from 500 years in the future about the transition that is about to occur in the record. If you will indulge me for just a moment here, Mormon's record, his abridgment, was of the large plates of Nephi, fashioned by Nephi himself about 10 years after they left Jerusalem. It was on those plates that the record of kings and of the wars and the tribulations of the people were recorded. And we don't really know who kept those records. They might have been kept by the kings and political leaders. They might have been kept at times by the same people who wrote the first six books of the Book of Mormon on the small plates, but that's not really specified. Those first six books were written on the small plates of Nephi, which he made about 30 years after landing in the Americas, and they include 1 Nephi, 2 Nephi, Jacob, Enos, Jerem, and Omni. But those books span almost 500 years, and we really don't have any secular history of the doings of those people for about the last 400 of those years. For some reason, Mormon chose or was commanded to start his abridgment, or I should clarify, the part we have, with Mosiah. And yet he had the earlier record because the large plates were made by the hand of Nephi, and we learn from the last book in this week's lessons, The Words of Mormon, that Mormon had in fact abridged the large plates of Nephi from Nephi down to Mosiah. He didn't know they were the large plates. They were just the plates. The Words of Mormon is a fascinating little addendum to the story we're following. It actually serves as an introduction to Mormon's abridgment of the large plates. But listen to his words. And now, before we get into them, I need to point out that this was written, these Words of Mormon, after he had finished his abridgment of the large plates of Nephi and the rest of the Book of Mormon up to, but not including, Ether. Here's what he said. And now I, Mormon, being about to deliver up the record which I have been making into the hands of my son Moroni, behold, I have witnessed almost all the destruction of my people, the Nephites. And now I speak somewhat concerning that which I have written. For after I had made an abridgment from the plates of Nephi, notice he does not call them the large plates of Nephi, down to the reign of this King Benjamin, of whom Amalekai spake, I searched among the records which had been delivered into my hands, and I found these plates, which contain this small account of the prophets, from Jacob down to the reign of this King Benjamin, and also many of the words of Nephi. And the things which are on these plates pleasing me, because of the prophecies of the coming of Christ and my fathers, knowing that many of them have been fulfilled, yea, and I also know that as many things as have been prophesied concerning us down to this day must surely come to pass. Wherefore, I chose these things to finish my record upon them, which remainder of my record I shall take from the plates of Nephi, and I cannot write 1/100 part of the things of my people. But behold, I shall take these plates, which contain these prophesyings and revelations, and put them with the remainder of my record, for they are choice unto me, and I know they will be choice unto my brethren. So you see, Mormon had abridged all of the large plates of Nephi, from Nephi all the way up to King Mosiah and even to King Benjamin, and then on up until we get to the Book of Ether, which Moroni put in. But he leaves the words of the small plates untouched and decides that they would be better to go in place of the work he did on the first, what we would call the first six. Well, I guess it would just be the history from Nephi to Mosiah. So in essence, Mormon edits out the work he did from Nephi to Mosiah and puts these small plates there in their place. Now, Mormon left the words of the small plates untouched. He did not abridge them, which, when I think about it, makes perfect sense. His work to this point had been to abridge primarily a history of the doings and the wars and contentions and kings of his people through the ages. History is something that can be abridged rather safely and still retain the primary message. Prophecies, on the other hand, are pure and should remain so. In this case, it would have been very inappropriate for Mormon to abridge them. Now, just one more thing I'd like to share with you today, and it deals with the provenance of the records, how they all came to be in Mormon's possession. We read in Omni how Amalickai was the last of the writers on the small plates. And he said he saw the reigns of King Benjamin and King Mosiah. And Mormon shares with us how those records came to be in his possession, even before he realized what they were. He says in verse 10 and 11 the following: "Wherefore it came to pass that after Amalickai had delivered up these plates into the hands of King Benjamin, he took them and put them with the other plates." That would be the large plates, which contained records which had been handed down by the kings from generation to generation until the days of King Benjamin. And they were handed down from King Benjamin from generation to generation until they have fallen into my hands. So here we see the parallel tracks of the two sets of plates that Nephi made. The small plates remained with the prophets, while the secular history was kept by the kings. Interestingly, and as I pointed out a few moments ago, we really do not have any of the record maintained by the kings from the death of Nephi down to the time of King Mosiah. And while I am sure that history was interesting and compelling, it seems clear that Mormon was so impressed with what he found on the small plates that they took precedence over both the history of the early kings, and also the abridgment work he had done on their portion of the record. In any event, the record of the Nephites we have read so far has been precious and of great worth. How anybody could think that Joseph Smith created and wrote this book is beyond me. If he had done so, then the sheer brilliance he displayed in the book should have been reason enough to follow him anyway as our spiritual leader in his own right. But the fact is, no one could have created this book by themselves. It was a collaboration 2,000 years ago, and a humble work 1,600 years ago, when it all fell into Mormon's hands. The translation by Joseph Smith was an impressive work in its own right, and to all these men who collectively brought forth this record to our hands today, I express my deepest gratitude. I know the Book of Mormon is authentic. I know the Book of Mormon is true. I know that a person can draw closer to God through its pages than by any other work in the world. I will support and defend this great book to my dying day, and then in my next life, I want to sit down with its authors and hear stories from their lips. I hope you feel the same way I do. I hope I can help you feel that way if you don't at the moment. So stick with me. We'll keep going. Until next week, I'm Mark Swint. Thank you for listening.